In Proverbs 23:23, Solomon tells us by the Holy Spirit of God, buy truth and do not sell it. Do not sell it. We live in a world that wants to sell truth. And how do they want to sell it? They want to sell it by saying that truth doesn't exist. They want to sell truth by saying that we cannot find the truth and we cannot know the truth. We live in an era enslaved to the hopeless and pointless question of Pilate. In John 18:38, looking at Jesus as he's about to be crucified, Pilate himself handing over the sentence, and he has the audacity to say, "What is truth?" As if it doesn't even exist. And this is the phenomenon that we call postmodern thinking. Postmodern thinking. Postmodern thinking, incredibly, has made its way into the evangelical church in the 20th century, despite living in an age of exponential information. They think that truth doesn't exist. Postmodernism is a set of critical practices. It is a way of thinking. It is a world view intended to destabilize and deny, listen to this, deny concepts such as presence, such as identity, such as historical progress, such as epistemic certainty, and the univocity of all meaning. That is a fancy way of saying this. Truth is relative. Truth doesn't matter. Truth doesn't exist. And you notice some of the things that I read on that list, for example, presence. There are people who think that they really don't exist. They're called solipsists or solipsism or something like that. It's a study in philosophy. There are people who deny identity. You know who those people are. Welcome to the transgender movement. They deny identity. They deny that there are two genders. They deny historical progress. The Bible would have something to say about that. Did you know that the Bible was written in a progressively revelatory manner? This is what we call progressive revelation, right? Started with Job and it ends in Revelation. And it goes through time. Postmodernism, taken to its logical extreme, taken to its logical conclusion, denies such things as objective truth, objective morality, objective reality. Postmodernism says that there is no consensus on human nature. The Bible disagrees with that entirely. The pinnacle being in Romans 3, there is not one who is good. That is a statement on human nature. Postmodernism also denies that you can have objective reasoning, and ultimately, get this, language itself is an insufficient tool to communicate truth. Amazing. Amazing. In other words, they're trying to establish the precedent that words are meaningless. And that is really ironic if you think about it. Because here's how they have to get their point across. Proponents of postmodernism have to write sentences, and they have to form propositions and phrases, and they put them in these books that they sell and they expect royalties for. Do you see the problem? They're trying to say that words are meaningless, but to actually say that words are meaningless, they have to write, words are meaningless, and that conveys truth. So I guess words actually do mean something. And so what they end up proving is that even to write hysterical nonsense, you have to use words. You have to use words. You have to use sentences. Communication means something. That's why God wrote us the Word. Do you see how significant the Bible is according to this backdrop? It is truth. Now, how in the world did this philosophy of postmodernism come and invade the evangelical church? And oh, it has invaded it. Time does not allow me to go into an entire critique of the postmodern movement in the church. That would take like 10 weeks. It really started with Karl Barth, as it relates to our generation. I should say that. Of course, it started much earlier, but we'll just start with Karl Barth in the 20th century. A Swiss theologian. He really opened the door to subjectivity in his work on the Word of God. For Barth, the Bible was the words of God, just not the actual and real authoritative word of God. Very interesting. In his work, he has this to say about God's word. Quote, God's word is not a thing to be described, so it's not a noun. Okay? Nor is it a concept to be defined. So you can't define the word of God. Well, that's interesting because Jesus Christ came to explain God. So he comes and he does what? He actually defines the word. And this is a theologian. He's in the church. People love him. He continues, it's neither a content nor an idea. It's not a truth. It's not even the very highest truth. Then you get this. It is truth because it is God's person speaking. Those are back-to-back sentences that are totally antithetical. I mean, that just doesn't make any sense. He finishes with, it is not something objective, end quote. So for Barth, revelation is really an event. And that event, when it happens in history, when it occurs, it becomes God's word. And he actually says that a revelatory event has to take place in an alternate history for it to be a revelatory event. Again, all a fancy way for getting to the point where you actually start calling truth untruth. So how did it come on into our church? Well, Karl Barth is very popular. He really laid a lot of groundwork for postmodernism to flourish and to force its way into the evangelical church. And it came through something known as the emerging church movement in the 1990s, as well as the early 2000s. They're still around. You probably don't know too much about the emerging church. It's actually kind of funny if you think about it. Even the way I'm describing it to you, notice that I'm putting it in a participle, the emerging church. I didn't say emergent, the emerging church. Because by definition, this movement says we all have to be emerging and can never get to a place where we have any certainty. How do they do that? Well, they're characterized by a wide range of stances on the Bible. Okay, you can believe anything to be in the emerging church movement. That's why it's so difficult to define, right? Because you have anybody who's anybody in the movement. It doesn't matter what you believe. There's no doctrine in this system. They're not dogmatic about anything they believe. So the question becomes, how in the world do you define the emerging church movement? You don't. It's like nailing Jell-O to the wall. That's what it's like. Because they do whatever they want. They feel whatever they want, and they're authentic. And as long as you're authentic, well, that's good. You can be the greatest authentic sinner, and that would make you terrible. They obviously don't understand that. Now, by self-profession, they just want to have a conversation about what they think the truth is. They don't even want to make a stand. They don't even want to have any convictions. They just want to talk to you about what they think truth may be, if they even get there. And yet, this is a movement that calls themselves a church. Let me put this very simple. The emerging church believes that truth is malleable. You can mold it. The truth is pliant, and it can fit your worldview. And you can take the scriptures and you can apply them to yourself, but you just have to twist them a little bit so as to not feel guilty in your conscience about the things that you believe because they are anti-biblical. The primary leader in this movement, Brian McLaren. He doesn't own a McLaren car, but that's his name. The movement claims to be interpreting the word of God, but they purposely stop short of any definitive conclusions about the word of God so that they will not exclude any alternate interpretations. So you can see what this really is. This is all about inclusivism. Anybody is welcome. Isn't that interesting? Because the Bible doesn't say that everyone's welcome in what? The kingdom of God. They've got a bit of a problem there. And when I say a bit of a problem, it's a train wreck. When you're open to every single alternate interpretation, that's not interpreting the word of God. That's actually the exact opposite. Okay? They are saying the word of God can mean whatever you want it to mean. And you can still call it inspired. It's actually so bad that they really don't even care about being in the truth. They just want to have a conversation about the truth, remember? But for those that are in the movement and think that they're in the truth, they're deluded because they've given the entire truth away. They've given the truth away. They don't care for it. Brian McLaren actually had this to say. It sums him up pretty well. Quote, certainty is overrated. Shock and obscurity often stimulate more thought than clarity, end quote. So he's not going to live for the truth because certainty is overrated. He even thinks that the scripture, listen to this, cannot be understood. Even if you tried. Even if you made a great effort to interpret the words on the page. This would force you to conclude that a guy like this is an apostate, and you would be right. How do you know that? Of course he thinks that the word of God cannot be understood. Watch it now, okay? Watch it. The natural man, the unconverted man, cannot understand the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16. It says that. The natural man cannot understand the things of God. They are foolishness to him. So the word of God is foolishness to unnatural, to man in their natural state, excuse me. Okay? On the other hand, Christians believe the scriptures, and they believe that the scriptures must be understood, because in order to be saved, you have to know the truth. You have to know the scriptures. Do you see the problem we have? Brian McLaren really thinks you can't understand the Bible, and it's not possible. But salvation depends on you doing what? Understanding the Bible. It's a big problem. Who else is a leader in this movement? Rob Bell? Dave Padgett? Dave Padgett. Wow. John 14, 12. Jesus speaking to the disciples, saying that you will do greater things than me. What did he mean? He just meant greater things in extent, because you're going to take the church to the whole world. You're going to be the one that blows everything off the hinges. You're going to have an extensive movement behind you. Doug Padgett has turned that into, you're actually greater than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. No, you're not. That's heresy. Leave that church. Absolutely ridiculous. And moreover, when he goes through the Gospel of John, he actually thinks that John 2, John 5, John 9, John 4, the last part of it, John 11, raising Lazarus from the dead, those aren't miracles. Those aren't miracles. Okay, whatever. What are they? He doesn't even know. How about Donald Miller? Donald Miller is a man who thinks that you can do church everywhere. You can do church wherever you want. If you're alone, whatever, doesn't matter. That is certainly not how my daughter, that's wonderful. Thank you, sweetheart. That is certainly not what Christ meant or what the apostles meant in Ephesians or in Philippians. The church meant at a time, in a place, to glorify Jesus Christ and to worship him. But back to Rob Bell. He's a former pastor in Michigan who wrote Love Wins in 2011. And many pastors called this a theological disaster. And I remember receiving the book and actually reading it before it came out. That was one of the treasures of my life, getting a book before it came out. That was pretty special. And it was an absolute train wreck. And millions of people read this stuff. But recently, when asked about doctrine and classical Christian beliefs, he had this to say, quote, I don't know where I'm anathema. Translated, I don't know what to believe. And where I don't know where I'm anathema and where I'm considered to be on the good team. The landscape is so confusing in churchy world, he calls it, that I just gave up trying to navigate it. What happened to Rob Bell? Rob Bell succumbed to the evils of postmodernism. He doesn't think you can interpret the truth. He has made his stand by saying we cannot know truth. Now, this is a person who did not let the word of God dwell in him richly. Colossians 3:16. That's what you have to do. And where should it dwell? It should dwell in your hearts. Or else what's going to happen to you? You're going to forget it. And you will be like Rob Bell. You will be anathema. He forgot that the word of God is the word of truth. John 17:17. Anybody? Your word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has granted us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him. How did we get that knowledge? It came to us through the scriptures. And was that a special event? You better believe it, because Peter himself says that being with Christ and experiencing him while he was on this earth was not as good as what you and I received, because we received the prophetic word in the scriptures. Wow. You hear that all the time. If I was just with Christ, I would know. No, you wouldn't. Moses would say, you have the law and the prophets. Listen to them. If you don't listen to them, you're going to die. Citation, Luke 16. Luke 16. Look, if you haven't caught on by now, okay, this sermon is going to be the most important sermon in your life. And I actually believe that. To this point in my ministry, this is the most significant message that I have given you in my life. The text demands this, because in this passage of John, this is a big deal. This is astronomical. You miss this. You miss the entire boat, because it deals with the truth. It is only by the truth that you can be set free from sin. It is only by the truth that you are able to please the Father. It is only by the truth that you can attain victory in Christ. John 8 strongly rejects postmodernism as an option for a world view. You cannot have it. And I'm not concerned that any of you have this problem in your walk with God. You're not concerned about losing the truth. The reason why this is so important, however, is that you have to take the truth and you have to confront a dying world who doesn't want to believe in the truth. So what are they willing to do with truth? They're willing to sell it down the river. You have to make your stand on truth. You have to make your stand on truth. And that's what Jesus Christ does here in John 8. John 8, 31 through 36. I'm assuming you're all there, yes? I tell you to turn pages and you're just waiting for me to get going. So I'll skip that. John 8, 31 through 36. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Awesome. Awesome. In the grand scheme of this book, let's just set our bearings in the narrative, okay? It is not difficult to figure out where you are. Whenever you're in the Gospel of John, you might have forgotten this by now, no longer, okay? I'm going to make such a point out of this. Hopefully you'll never forget. This is a continuation of the discourse. And wherever you are in the Gospel of John, you either have two options of where you are. You're either in the narrative of a miracle, of a sign, or a discourse. Okay? Discourses and signs. Discourses and signs. Discourses and signs. Discourses and signs. Don't forget it. Discourses and signs. You're either reading a discourse or you're seeing a sign. The only exception to that would be John 1, 1 through 18, which gives you a bunch of theological information about the deity of Christ, or the actual resurrection of Christ, because it's an event. But nevertheless, don't you think that it's kind of setting up for a miracle? So technically speaking, signs and discourses always hold. So you're either looking at a sign or a discourse. And here we are at yet another discourse. We're dealing with another argument. They're having an argument, okay? And this is where we get to the first point. You have the opening statement of Jesus Christ and what he says. And it is phenomenal. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. This statement, in grand terms, is what I call a conditional status statement. It's not an if-then statement, okay? It's not if you will do this, then you will be this. It's not that, okay? It is, and if you do this, then you are that. See, it's a statement of status. In other words, if the Jews continue in his word, I'm sorry, we'll flip that around. If the Jews don't continue in his word, if they do not continue in his word, then they are not born again. That's what they're classified as, unregenerate people. If you do not continue in my word, then you are not disciples of mine, right? Now you say, wait a minute. It says in 30 and 31 that they believed. 30. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, so we're talking about the same crowd. So doesn't it say they believed in him? I'm glad you brought up that point. Turn back with me to John 2. John 2. This is why it's so important to know how to read your Bibles. Because you'll get to a point in John 8, and you'll be willing to do hermeneutical gymnastics if you're unsure with what came before it. In John 2, John has clearly established fake faith, superficial faith, false belief as a part of his gospel. And you can see it in several places. Okay? These are not my words. These are his. So you have to take him at face value. If, that is, you think the word is inspired. See? Okay? This whole narrative of fake faith, or should I say this stream of fake faith, begins in 2:23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. Watch it. Observing his signs, which he was doing. So their faith is dependent upon the signs. Now you don't get a comment on this faith yet. You get it in 2:24. What does Jesus say about it? Here's what he says. Or not say, but what does he do? John says this. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Let me make this very simple for you. They believed in him, but he did not believe in them. That's what the text says. They believed in his name, 23. Jesus, same Greek term, did not believe in them. So they say, we know you, but Jesus says, I don't know you. Do you see that? And what is the issue with salvation? And I've said it many times. It's not whether you know God. It's whether God knows you. That's salvation. That's what it means to be born again. Do you abide in him, and does he abide in you? That's the question. This is really important. Let me give you an example of why this is important. And this is actually right in your home. There's a pastor in this area who is preaching on this passage, and I wanted to hear what he had to say. I'm not going to reveal his name because I don't want it, you know, it's never a competition with me. I'm not interested in that. You know what I'm interested in? I'm interested in the truth, okay? But nevertheless, he's making his teaching public. Here's what he had to say about it. Here's what he said about this passage, quote, Jesus entrusting himself to the crowd, so believing in the crowd, would be what he wanted to do, for it would be the easiest thing that he wanted to do. End quote. When I heard that, I had to listen to that a couple times. These are the words of a man who does not understand what is happening in this passage, and yet he is in a pulpit in our area claiming to know the truth. And he very well might, okay? I'm not calling him a non-believer, but I am saying that you have to be aware of things that Bible teachers say, and you have to go back to the text, and you have to prove that. If you can't prove that, then you're teaching error. You're teaching heresy. What is the easiest thing for Christ to do? Let's just use his terminology. What's the easiest thing for him to do in this passage? The easiest thing for him to do in this passage is to speak the truth and to really act in truth. It would be wrong for him to entrust himself to these people. Why? Because these people really don't believe in him. He would be unfaithful. He would be denying himself. Do you see the problem? And this theme continues, by the way. Turn to John 4. John 4. That's not the only place you see it. You see it time and time and time again. That pastor, by the way, in the narrative of John, went on to say that false faith was not a part of the narrative. Awfully hard to do that when John himself says that it is. You have to change the words to do that. John 4:43. After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So he comes back to Galilee. He himself says, there's no honor for me here. The people don't love me here. They don't like me here. That's what Jesus is saying. Watch 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. So this is just like the crowd in John 2. Their faith is dependent upon miracles. And you know what they're saying when Jesus comes home? That's our boy. That's our miracle worker. That's our wizard. He is our claim to fame. He's our puppet. This is great. Look at verse 48. Jesus says this. So Jesus said to him, he's speaking to him, but watch how he changes in the plural, okay? Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. What did he just say? He just said, you don't believe in me. You do not believe in me. Are we going to take the word of Christ, or are we going to take the word of people? The word of people is like quicksand. If you're going to stand on truth, you better be standing on the word of God, because you're going to sink really fast if you're not. The theme continues, John 6. John 6, verse 60. This is just so plain and gets rid of some of the more difficult language to interpret. I mean, this is just so plain. John 6:60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? They have a little powwow in 61 all the way down to 65, down to 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Withdrew. They left. It's over. That's what that word is in the Greek. They abandoned him. They deserted him. They were not following him anymore. And by the way, the word there for walking is peripateo. Peripateo means to live your life in such a way. When? All the time. So what does this mean? We're not doing it anymore. We don't abide in you. They would never finish that sentence, right? We don't abide in you, so you don't abide in us. But amazingly, I mean, everybody wants it two ways, right? Well, actually, they don't want it two ways. They just want it their way, right? We don't want to abide in you, but we want you to abide in us. Sorry. It's not the deal. That's not the deal. John is plainly saying that faith, fake faith is a part of his narrative, and it continues in John 8, okay? Take a look at it. Flip back there, okay? John reports that they are believing in him. Okay, let's see how this manifests itself, shall we? Let's see how this belief works out. Okay, I mean, if they believe, what are they going to do? They're going to do the works of God. Watch what happens. 8:39-40. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. So he's accusing them of not following Abraham. It gets worse. 40. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. So the Jews are conspiring to commit murder. And by the end of the book, what do? They actually commit murder. That's interesting. For somebody who loves God, who loves Jesus Christ, you would think that they're not going to murder him. But that's exactly what they do. Case in point, they really don't believe in him. Look at 8:42. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. Implication. The crowd doesn't love him, doesn't treasure him, doesn't honor him, doesn't worship him. In fact, they can't wait to see him go. Just get out of our lives. In fact, to make sure that you're going to get out of our lives, we'll get Rome to put you on the cross, whom we hate, and then we'll say, we have no king but Caesar. Are you crazy? They would never say that. What were they saying in the Old Testament? We have no king but God. Did they live that way? No. They're hypocrites. The rooster has just come home to roast. Oh my goodness. John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You are from him. It's pretty clear. You're being controlled by Satan. You're under his power. You do not love me. I'm calling your bluff. John 8:47. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. That's a good indicator, right? Can you listen to God? Can you hear his truth? Can you take his truth and apply it to your life and really say that I love Christ and I'm going to follow him no matter what the cost? Those are true believers. John 8:59. In case it's not clear, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. You could make a case, well, they were just thinking of killing him. Really? It's not what the text says. The text says they picked up stones and they were ready to kill him. When? Right there. On the spot. They think he's a blasphemer. They think he is a fraud. See, they don't have real belief. Real belief has three elements to it. It has an intellectual component, it has an emotional component, and it has a volitional component. This is what we would call knowing a truth, and then caring about a truth, and then having confidence in that truth. Three elements. And Hebrews 11 supports all three of those components. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand. There is your mental component. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by God. That's intellectual, okay? Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. There is your emotional component. It's the assurance. You bank your life on these things. And then finally, also in Hebrews 11:1, quote, faith is the conviction of things not seen. There's your confidence. So what is faith? Faith is appropriating Jesus Christ as the truth that leads to salvation. In common terminology, what does that mean? It means you are taking all of him. You're seizing him. You are seizing the truth. And you live by it. In life and in death, you live by it. Because that's who you are. That's what Jesus is saying. At this point, the Jews really don't have any of those elements, do they? And this is why Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Just to make something clear, Christ isn't preaching salvation by your own efforts, okay? Again, he didn't say, if you continue in my word, then you will be disciples of mine. It's not future. The verb to be there is not future, okay? This is where grammar and reading scripture becomes really, really significant. You have to pay attention to the grammar. What did he say? He said, you are disciples of mine if you continue in my word. The verb there is indicative. Okay? If you love him, then you know him, then you are following him. See how all those ideas are synonymous. They are synonymous. This is about having a status, a position, or a condition in whom? In Christ. At this point, the Jews are outside of Christ. And you know what? Their actions prove it. Jesus is declaring that true discipleship demands and consists of continued obedience to his word. So it's really a result clause. It's an ultimate condition. If you are disciples, then you will be in my word. You have to be in my word. Oh, the joys of being a pastor. Maybe she'll just go in the room and we won't even talk about that. I do apologize. I'll be having a word with my lovely daughter when we come home. Focus. All right. What did I say? I'm probably really red. This is a conditional clause. This is an ultimate conclusion clause. Okay? What this means is this is what a Christian is. A Christian perseveres in truth. And by the way, the word disciples is a learner. That's what it means. It means you are an apprentice. It means that you submit to everything that the master says. You pattern your life after him. He is the boss. That means when you have a question and he overrules it, it means you get following. Isn't Christ smarter than you? Isn't Christ smarter than me? Absolutely. That's why we submit ourselves to him. Okay, submitting ourselves entirely to the instruction and to the lifestyle of Christ is what a believer should be doing. We give in to his demands, and we don't just give in to them. We take joy in them. Now, this gets us all the way back to Pilate's question. What is truth? It's a good question. What is truth? Truth here is aletheia. It means validity or certainty in general. Specifically, however, this is pointing to Jesus being the climactic expression of the truth. Jesus embodies the truth. Jesus is the backstop of all truth. Jesus is the creator and definition of what is true. You see, Christ runs the world. So the Word of God runs the world. This then means that the Bible is critical for you to know and to understand. It helps you, it guides you into all truth. So if you know Christ salvifically, you have been set free from spiritual and moral bondage. You've been liberated from the control of Satan. We've reached the point in the sermon where I hope that you will never, ever forget this. I remember being in a historical theological class with my professor, Dr. Gomes. And it was a life-changing moment. He put three statements on the board. He said, is freedom the ability to A, sin? Or is freedom the ability to B, to sin or not to sin? To choose to sin or not to choose to sin? Or is it C, is freedom the ability to not sin? You wouldn't be surprised that such an opinionated person as myself would raise his hand immediately and declare what he thinks in the class. And thinking in my American worldview that freedom is a choice, I proudly represented the group of B. To choose to sin or to not choose to sin. That is what I am capable of doing, right? Well, by the grace of a fellow classmate, and I remember his name, Mark Davidson, kind man he was, politely informed me that I was a heretic. And he was correct. Because here is the issue. You see, from the perspective of the human condition as a sinner, that's you and I, okay? You ready for this? A is the definition of slavery. That's where we all are. That's how you're born. That's what you thought. And if you're still in the form of a natural man, not understanding truth, that's where you are. You think freedom is to sin. What about B? B is not even possible. B is not possible. You don't have the ability to choose to sin or to not choose to sin. Do you get the gravity of the situation? What is Jesus saying? He's saying, if you sin, you are a slave to sin. You're enslaved. You don't have a choice. You see, there were only three people that didn't have a fallen nature. You remember them? Jesus Christ and Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve fell. They succumbed to temptation. They were sold into the bondage of sin. That would leave us with C, to not sin. That would be the definition of what it means to be free. And this is really, really significant. You better believe that Jesus Christ, the Son, is the most free. That's why he says, when you commit yourself to the truth, when you understand the truth, when you are in the truth, then you will be free indeed. And where is freedom? It is in the Son, Jesus Christ. That's why the truth, Jesus Christ, makes you free. Praise God. Romans 8, who will deliver you from this body of death? Jesus Christ. Praise God. Because in him is freedom. You can't deny the truth. Your freedom depends on knowing the truth. Do you see why the truth is so important? You can't let truth get away from you. You have to have it. And ultimately, knowing Jesus Christ as the truth helps you understand all truth. Let me give you some quick examples of this before we move on. Proverbs 15:1. A gentle word turns away wrath. A harsh word stirs up anger. Somebody who doesn't know the Lord may very well love their anger, and they can't control it. I'm sure you've seen it. People get angry really quickly, and they can't control it. You want to know why? Because they're a slave to that. But see, if you're in Christ, what do you understand all of a sudden? You understand that a harsh word stirs it back up. So the only option for you in that moment is to respond politely and patiently and kindly. How do you know that? Because it's from the Lord. How'd you get there? Because you're in him. How about Proverbs 16:8? Pride goes before destruction. Why does that happen? Because you and I think we can do everything. You and I really think we know what we're doing. And when that happens, what happens? We don't think about anything else. And so when you fall hard. Proverbs 17:19, he who loves trespasses loves strife. My professor always used to say, if you're going to be dumb, be tough. Phenomenal statement. Because that's what this is saying. If you love conflict, then sin a lot. You'll have lots of conflict. And really, if you live that way, you better get ready to try and enjoy it. But it's not going to be possible. Proverbs 24:23. Partiality is forbidden in judgment. You and I understand that because Christ is impartial. So we are like him. We are impartial as well. 25:27. Do not seek your own glory. This isn't even possible. First of all, it's a sin. Second of all, do you have any glory? No. I don't have glory. You don't have glory. You want to know who has glory? God has glory. And the only reason why you're going to be in glory is because he's giving you the glory. This all comes from knowing the truth. Do you see that? That's why Christ is so significant. Know the truth so that you will understand all truth. You'll understand how things work. I'm not saying you'll be the smartest person in the world, but you will be a wise person according to the definition of Proverbs. You get an objection from the Jews in point number two. This should just kind of unfold quickly now. Okay, notice how I gave you a lot of room in point one. Okay, you receive an objection from the Jews in verse 33. It comes in the form of a question. We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? They're pointing to their relationship with Abraham. They're saying, if we know Abraham, how can we be slaves? That's impossible. They're probably thinking about some type of freedom that they think they have. They think they have some inward or spiritual freedom that they think they enjoy and they think they know. But it's worth noting that that this claim is pure madness politically. I mean, there was never a major power that they weren't enslaved to. Egypt in the 19th century to 15th century, they were enslaved. Assyria in the 8th century, they were enslaved. Babylon in the 6th century, they were enslaved. They served the Medo-Persians in the 6th century. They served Greece in the 1st century BC. They served Syria. And now, by their own admission, here in the text, it's not technically here in the text, but it's in the, you'll find it in the Gospels, let me just say that, okay? They say that they are technically serving Rome. They're enslaved to Rome. Isn't that why they wanted a Messiah? Yes. By their own admission. But personally, I don't think they know what they mean. They don't know what they mean. They don't know what they mean when they ask the question, how is it that you say we will become free? How is that possible? We're free already. They have no idea what they're talking about. They are king's sons in a sense. They come from Abraham's line, Isaac, Jacob, right? And the kings are supposed to come, and they do, but that points to the ultimate king, right? So they're not technically really in that because they're part of the problem. They certainly inherited privilege. God chose them. But they're probably just thinking in a general sense, we can act and do as we wish. Interesting. Didn't we just cover that? You and I are in a condition where we think freedom is to sin. That's the problem with the human condition. That's where they are. So they're wrong. They can't do what they want. They, like everyone else, are slaves to sin. They're slaves to hatred, anger, immorality, falsehood, impurity, greed, you name it. Pick your sin. They're enslaved to it. That's how this works. And remember, wasn't it John the Baptist who said, do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children of Abraham. What's John saying? He's saying, being a child of Abraham, it's pointless if you're not going to live in Christ. In fact, in the context of John 8 here, who's a better option for sons at this point? Would it be the Jews? Or would it be stones sitting out in the desert? It's stones sitting out in the desert. Because at least the stones that are sitting out in the desert are not enslaved to sin. The Jews are enslaved to sin. That's the problem. But yet, what do they think? The Jews think they're the sons. The Jews think that they're okay. They don't think they're in exile. They don't think they're in captivity. And I've got news for you. When they went to Babylon, guess what? They never came home. You know what I mean? If you're sitting there thinking, oh, but they did, physically, I agree with you. But have they been liberated from their problem? No. The exile lives on. They're still in exile. To make the point, Jesus gives a counterpoint. He overrules their objection. You can see it in 34 and 36, or 236 rather. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Example, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. Point, those who sin are slaves to sin, whether they know it or not. And that means that you cannot break away, I cannot break away, mankind cannot break away from their sin on their own. They need a greater power than what is in them to cast off the dominating presence over them. That's the principle. Okay, he then uses like a mini parable to explain what he means by freedom and slavery. And it's simple. In a way, you don't need me to explain this to you. But because it's my job, I decided this morning to explain it to you. That's my job. Here's what's happening. Okay, Jesus explains the difference between a slave's relationship in a home and a son's relationship in a home. They're different. A slave is in the household to serve. Okay, they don't technically possess rights. They don't possess any authority. Their position is only temporary. Now, he might serve in the household his entire life, but that's not the point. He has no entitlements. He has no security. As I said before, he has no authority, right? At any time, he could be sold or transferred to another part of the property. Why? Because you're a slave. But see, the son, he's in the will. Not even the prodigal son could change that. Do you remember that story? I mean, if anybody could do it, it was him, because he gave away everything. But he came back, came to his senses. And what happened? He got everything back. You can't forfeit your right as a son. The son has rights, and nothing can alter that. Why is their objection overruled? The Jews think they're the sons. Who's the son? Jesus Christ. That's amazing to me. I'm the son. Hello? I'm the son of God. I'm the son of man. I know how to get there. I know what he wants. I know the truth. And the truth will make you free. Even more importantly, I am the truth. In verse 35, we have an indirect reference to the Son reigning forever. This is an echo of the Old Testament, as it were, and it's significant. The Davidic covenant, 1 Chronicles 17, 13 through 14, quote, I will be his father and he will be my son. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne shall be established forever. What does that mean? It means that God sent his son in the Davidic line, the perfect one, to save humanity from their sins. So you better be in the Son, because that's where freedom is. See? I want to leave you with one thing. If you were to pick one attribute of Christianity that you could not live without, what would it be? There are so many popular answers to that question, and I've heard them all. Most significantly would be love. Everybody thinks that. That's what it is. Well, I can't live without love. I need the love. I got to have love. I need love. Did you notice in 1 John 4:8 that before God loved us in a sense, he had to define that? He sent our son so that we would understand what true love is. The truth comes first. It has to. Otherwise, what are you going to do to love? You're going to butcher it. Other people have said grace or loving kindness or holiness, which is a pretty good one. I mean, it is, in a sense, God's favorite attribute. Holy, holy, holy. It's a good one to pick. I can understand why people pick certain attributes, but what can't you do without? That would be the truth. The truth trumps everything, because the truth defines all other Christian attributes. Let me put it another way. If you don't have truth, you don't even know what grace is. You don't know what it is. You have to have the truth first. That's why Jesus Christ came, because he is the truth, okay? So the truth is critical. If you lose truth, you lose everything. You see why the scriptures are so important? We lose the scriptures, you lose everything. Let me boil it down to this. We worship God in truth, John 4. Those who worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. We have to obey the truth, and it is our joy to obey the truth, 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have in your hearts purified yourselves for a sincere love, for a sincere obedience of the truth. We also love the truth, 2 Thessalonians 2:10. That's a big one, because in it you find out what happens to people who don't love the truth. They're anathema. We speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. That is how we build up the church. Speak the truth in love. We walk in the truth, 2 John 2:4. Where does all this come from? It comes from the gospel. The gospel is truth, Colossians 1:5. And even that, the gospel comes from God. God is truth, John 3:33. I'm encouraging you this morning to set your seal on him, for he is the truth. He defines your life. He tells you how to live. And it's an honor to live in the truth, because the truth will set you free from all your sin, all your wickedness, all your transgressions. That's what the Son came to do. Pray with me. Father, I'm grateful for this passage, and I'm grateful for these people. I'm grateful for John 8:31 through 36, and I still believe to this point it's probably the most significant sermon that I am to give. I did not go out like I planned, but that really doesn't matter. I pray that its points would have been made clear. I thank you so much for the truth. I thank you that we can walk in the truth. I thank you that Christ is in the truth. Help us never to give that away. We need to be sure-footed, and if we're going to be sure-footed, we need to rest on the pillar and foundation of the word of truth on the scriptures. I pray that these people would understand the importance of reading their Bibles and knowing what scripture really does say. For undoubtedly, when they say they are a Christian, what they are saying is that they know the word of God and they believe the word of God and they can explain it to others. So Father, I pray that we would together uphold each other in the truth and encourage each other with truthful things. Again, thank you for Christ, who is the truth. Father, we rest all our hope on him. It's in your name we pray. Amen.